We're in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there, please. Hebrews 11, we're talking about believers, and we're talking about situations in their lives where God the Holy Spirit has actually given you an epitaph of their lives and the high points. In our section this evening, we see all the possible difficulties that the believers have gone through in the past, quite a list of different circumstances. But it's not written there to frighten you, to get you despondent. It's written there to show you that all these different circumstances that you face in life, that are pressures or catastrophes or heartaches, there's a way to handle them. It would be the principle of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says there's no testing that has taken you, where God will not provide a way for you to escape. We'll read a couple of passages and get started. We're really at verse 31, Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Whole commentary on Rahab is Joshua chapter 1. And then the Holy Spirit says in verse 2, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Verse 33, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Now, the way the New Testament Greek is written, every time you have a phrase where there's a verb involved, you always have the expression, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms," and then you have to repeat it, "Who through faith wrought righteousness, and who through faith obtained promises, and who through faith stopped the mouths of lions." It's always there in front of it. And then verse 34, "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, waxed violent in fight, valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented," and then verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy, wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete." All right, we start tonight in verse 31. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she'd received the spies with peace." In other words, this is a demonstration of her faith as a believer. She had heard in Jericho, in Joshua 1, about the Jews and how the Jews had been delivered by the Lord. So she made a decision and she accepted Christ as her personal Savior. As a result of her salvation, she manifested her faith by hiding these two spies. And then we'll find a little later on in Joshua 1 that the family came to know the Lord also through her. But as far as we know, in Jericho, there was one family who escaped the destruction of Jericho, and that was because of the fact that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the indications was that scarlet rope that hung outside the window and spoke of being redeemed, and consequently that house and the inhabitants of that house, who were all born again, were delivered, whereas the rest of the city was thrown down. So by faith she perished not with the unbelievers. Means that God protects the believers in the midst of a nation that's going down. When she received the spies with peace, this is a demonstration of her faith. This gives us the principle that Christianity is no respecter of persons. In a lot of religions of the world, the men are the only ones who have any attendance in the service. Judaism is that way. Mohammedism is that way. In most of the religions, women have no part whatsoever. But this is a picture of the fact that God has a place for every woman in His plan. And she has production. So first of all, we realize that Rahab, number one, is stated here as a harlot. But remember that God says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So regardless of her activities or lack of activities, she came into the world and she was lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. It wasn't her habit of life that made her a sinner. She was born a sinner. So the fact that she was a harlot has no bearing on it whatsoever. She made a decision and accepted Christ as Savior, showing us that there's no difference for all have sinned. The second point is the fact here of faith. By faith, it says. And it's stated here. And her faith was stated because in Joshua she made this statement. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, talking to the two spies, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away from before you. Now, thirdly, her belief separated her from her own people. In other words, her and her family were the only ones that were delivered out of that nation. And we have the principle that when a person accepts Christ as Savior, just like any other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're new creatures in Christ. And we are separate from the unbelievers. So this is actually a description of a woman who was a fallen woman. And she was a harlot. She became a believer and went into the rope business. That's all brought out in Joshua chapter 1. The fourth point is, it included belief in the fact that Jericho would be destroyed. She knew that God was going to destroy Jericho, and so consequently it brought concern for her family. Now, the fifth point is that Rahab brings us to the point of that beautiful picture of the scarlet cord that was tied in her window, by which the spies also escaped, which reminds us of the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. The sixth point in her life is that by her faith, her father and her mother and her brethren and all her kindred were preserved. In other words, whosoever shall be with me in this house. It's the same principle of whosoever will may come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So it means that not only did she accept Christ as Savior, but apparently she was influential in her family coming to know the Lord also. The seventh point is really interesting, because Rahab, the former harlot, became the mother of Boaz, B-O-A-Z, who was the great-great-grandfather of David the king. And her faith is portrayed here in Hebrews 11, verse 4 through 31. In other words, she also is in the line of Christ, Matthew 1. All right, so far in Hebrews 11, we saw Abel. And Abel learned, and he offered a blood sacrifice. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Then we saw the principle of Enoch, that he was told that he would be translated, and he believed that. Then we saw the faith of Noah. Noah was warned, and he took the warning. Then Abraham was called, he obeyed, he was tried, and he offered up Isaac. Isaac, as you remember when we studied him in his dying days, saw things to come, prophecy of the future. Jacob also, in the category of dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph in worship. Remember that principle. And then the one about Joseph, though exalted, he clung at his end to Israel in their departure from Egypt, and he made them, as you remember, carry his bones with him. Now, Moses was hid by his parents. We studied Moses. Moses refused royalty. He chose ill treatment. He rejected the pleasures of sin and Egypt's treasuries. And he forsook Egypt, and he endured, and he kept the Passover, therefore commemorating the grace of God and salvation. Then we saw by faith Israel pass through the Red Sea. Then we saw by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And then we saw finally Rahab by faith hid the spies, and Rahab perished not. Now that's where we are up to now in verse 32. Now, verses 32 through 40, we have the exploits of faith. In other words, this gives us a description of what faith in the believer can actually do. In other words, you cannot exhaust your faith as a believer in the Word of God. These are circumstances of history that existed. These aren't myths. These are things that happened. And the way that they became victorious was by putting their faith as believers in the Word of God. Now, verse 32 starts off with an interesting expression. It says, "What more shall I say?" Now, as you know, God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit has now repeated the same principle so much, he comes to the end, as it were, and he says, "What more shall I say?" In other words, we've read through Hebrews 11, through faith Sarah, through faith Abraham, through faith Jacob, by faith Isaac, by faith Moses, by faith so on. So then he says, "What more shall I say?" In other words, the readers and the recipients of this have received enough repetition. You should get the point by now. So we find out from this list of individuals that great believers in the past and great believers in the present are not great believers because they always do the right thing and never sin. If you ask someone what you think, what they think is a good Christian or a good person, it's always the fact that they always do the right thing and never sin. That's not what this is saying. Hebrews 11 never mentions sins, but always mentions victories of faith. But they did sin. You know, David's mentioned coming up here. And it says very little about David. But, you know, David sinned. No two ways about it. And we have a whole psalm, Psalm 51, that talks about David's confession of his sin. A great believer is not a person who has never sinned and has always done the right thing. A great believer is a believer who, when he does sin, confesses his sin and moves on and doesn't look back. In other words, every time they got back up after God restored them because of their confession of sin, they got stronger. In other words, they never let their sins keep them down. Some people think if you sin, you can't serve the Lord. Absolutely wrong. This whole list that we have here are people who have failed. And yet they were victorious. Now, David probably holds the record. He sinned, and 70,000 people died. I don't think any of you have done that yet. So verse 32 is important. The Holy Spirit says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Actually, the expression "for the time would fail me to tell of" is really "for the time would run short to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." Interesting, because the word Barak means lightning, and he was probably the slowest person there ever was. Jephthah was a horrible person. Just take your concordance sometime and look up the way Jephthah, look up the word Jephthah, and turn to it. And here he is listed in Hebrews 11, and no mention is made of how he failed. I will tell you what he did, so you can save yourself a journey through a commentary. He sacrificed his own daughter. Isn't that good? Now, these are all humans who failed. That's the point. All the way through Hebrew 11, these men and women had accepted Christ as their Messiah. Hebrews 11 is telling you, as a believer, you will fail. But your failures are between you and the Lord. And they're not recorded here. All he records are your victories. In other words, these people relied upon the Lord after salvation, and they relied upon his word, wholly apart from their own personal feelings. Gideon, verse 32. If you read the book of Judges, where Gideon comes up, he trembled. And he shrank back at the thought of taking a step in leadership when it came to God's plan. Jesus Christ talked to him, and he called him a mighty man, a hero. And he was hiding out when the Midianites were coming in. He was trying to challenge them to take a place of leadership. But God actually met his trembling heart, as it were, not only twice in the matter of the fleece, remember, but afterwards in a dream his servant was given to hear. And so the trembling of Gideon became strong, so that he was able to say to the people of Israel, after it was over, "The Lord hath delivered into your hands the host of Midian." And then we have Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, of whom the Holy Spirit says here, "What shall I more say, for the time will fail me?" And here we have the history of the triumph of faith, of faith that overcomes the world. And here the Holy Spirit crowds it into a very few words. Also, I want you to notice that to the skeptics, the superficial student of the Bible, you have right here in Hebrews 11 all the Old Testament people vindicated by the New Testament, and all individuals and situations that were so-called myths in history, like the Red Sea and Moses and so forth, are supported here by the Word of God. Now notice verse 33, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms." This would be the production of faith. This is faith in action. This is not passive. This is active. "Who" is the word literally, "all those subdued." It's an aorist tense in a point of time. It's a middle voice, which means it benefited the individual. The indicative mood is the reality. Now, subduing kingdoms, a person that you would have to put here would be David. David was an individual who, as a ruler, subdued kingdoms. But how did he do it? Got it right here. Through the instrumentality of faith. Not his strength, but the Lord's. Also, subduing kingdoms, you would have to think about Joshua. Joshua preceded David. And Joshua, by faith, subdued kingdoms. There's someone you probably never heard of, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, and Josiah. And you can go on and take a little verb like this, subdued kingdoms, and put a whole list of people who were conquerors and victorious. But I want you to tell you the bottom line is that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they weren't victorious in their own strength. But they did it through the instrumentality of faith. That's again, 1 John 5, faith that overcometh the world. Subdued kingdoms, it says. Wrought righteousness. Obtained promises. Stop the mouths of lions. Wrought righteousness, why, that would be a commentary on Elijah and Elisha. And all the prophets would come in here. King Josiah. Obtain promises. See, that's it. Appropriated the promises. You want to do a good Bible study? Why don't you go through the Bible and just pick out the promises of God and see how many thousands you come up with. Thousands of promises are in the Word of God. Obtain promises is an aorist tense, which means in a point of time or different points in time in their lives, they appropriated the promises of God. The active voice tells us that these individuals did it themselves, and the indicative mood is the reality of it. And how did they accomplish it? Remember that prepositional phrase, by faith. In other words, promises are available to everyone. They have promises in the Old Testament that were specific, and also they have general promises that are available to us today. It's one thing to have promises available. It's another thing to appropriate them. You know, you've got a whole Bible full of them. And they're just laying there. But you know, if you don't use them, they're just laying there. The only time that you're going to have to appropriate promises is now. In other words, in eternity, you won't need to appropriate and claim promises because you'll be with the promiser. As long as you've got the promiser face to face, you don't need the promises anymore. Now, obtain promises, this would include Caleb. He received and claimed a promise, and the promise was given him by the Lord 40 years beforehand. Joshua 14, verses 6 through 14. These are promises that Gideon claimed and Barak claimed. And when you have the expression, shut the mouths of lion, it's an active voice again. And shut the mouths of lion, and it's interesting because they tell us that lions have the toughest mouths of all animals. And they claim that they can throw a calf, a lion can, over a 10-foot fence with just their mouth and twisting their head. So, tremendous is the natural power then of lions. But remember the instrumental phrase here. We have to keep reminding you, by faith they shut the mouth of lions. Which means that faith in the promises of God are greater than the natural power of a lion. Now, this would be where Daniel would shine. Daniel said, my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth. And this would be also David's victory over the lion and the bear in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. You know, before David faced Goliath, he faced the lion and the bear and had victory over them, so Goliath was nothing for him. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, is where David subdued by faith the lion and the bear. And Samson in Judges 14. And even David's mighty man of war, Benaiah, in 1 Chronicles 11, 22. And it says there, he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of the pit in time of snow. In other words, it was a difficult time. It was a difficult place, and by faith these individuals shut the lion's mouth. Notice the next one. All different experiences that believers faced in the past, and they succumb the different tragedies and difficulties by the instrumentality of faith. Quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong is a commentary on the book of Judges. If you would just take the book of Judges and look at the principle of weakness made strong, you'll see all the weak things that God used in the book of Judges that he made strong. then wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. All right, quench the violence of fire. That's an aorist tense in point of time, active voice. They accomplished it, the indicative mood. Made strong of weakness, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Passive voice there. Waxed valiant in flight, that's active. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens and quenched the power of fire. In other words, we would think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. They were hostages, by the way. In this day of hostages, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were hostages in Babylon. Remember, they said to the king this expression, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." And then they said something interesting, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up, and the satraps, the deputies, and the governors, and the king's counselors, after the furnace, saw these men that the fire had no power upon their bodies." Daniel 3, verse 17, 18, and 27. And why? Through the instrumentality of faith. They trusted God. So by faith, we could add here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quenched the fire, the violence, the power of the fire. And we have another expression. There were some believers who escaped the edge of the sword. This could be, whether it be King Saul's sword or Goliath's. David says this. He says, "The Lord that delivers me out of the paw of the lion, now the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." In other words, the bear and the lion were exercises or practices for David till he got to Goliath. Jeremiah said, "Who for Jehovah's sake made countless hating foes escape the edge of the sword." He said in Jeremiah 39, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard, saying, I will deliver thee in that day, saith Jehovah. And thou shalt not be given into the hands of men of whom thou art afraid, but I will surely save thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, because thou hast put thy trust in me." So Jeremiah knew that he wasn't going to die by the sword. How did Jeremiah die? Sawn asunder. Then the next expression, from weaknesses were made strength. All right, remember weak Sarah. And it says, Sarah, who was weak by faith, received power. Again, we think about Gideon, who, when the Lord said to him, "Go in this thy might," he answered, "My family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Then the trembling faith that put out the fleece, and the sending Gideon forth, the mighty host of the Midians, with only 300 men, and as with Abraham, with only the 18-year-old boy, conquered all the kings of Mesopotamia in Genesis 14. So weak things here is the principle of grace. God uses the weak things of the earth to magnify his grace. And in the book of Judges, you'll find how he used an ox goad to deliver the Jews. He used the jawbone of an ass to deliver the Jews, showing that there was no strength in an ox goad. There wasn't any. "My God, do I leap over a wall?" And he says, "Jehovah, my rock, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." And David's mighty men and King Asa, or Jehoshaphat, when he said, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." You know, then we have the principle that prayer, then, is the irresistible might of weakness. And so we go with Paul and say, gladly, Do we rejoice in my infirmities, for therein am I made strong? In other words, God uses weak things, the base things of this world, things that are nothing in this world, to confound the wise. The whole book of Judges is based on that principle. Then you have the expression, turn to flight armies of aliens. Abraham did that. Moses did that. Joshua's fight against Amalek. And remember that Joshua, in the day when the sun stood still, and the moon, and the accomplishments, well, this was all the armies of the aliens. And these were all accomplished through the instrumentality of faith. Now, verse 35, in case some of the women have been left out, all these were men so far. But now we have in verse 35, leaving women of the Old Testament who are also heroines of faith. Notice it says, women receive their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, women receiving their dead raised to life again, we have two illustrations. One of them is the widow of Zarephath, and that story is found in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 23. That was under the ministry of Elijah. And then the second one was a Shuhamite woman of 2 Kings 4, 8 through 35, and that was under Elisha's ministry. Each one of them had similar situations with ministries to women. These are two parallel situations. They each had one son, both of these women. Their husbands are not even mentioned. It's interesting because, consequently, that gives us the conclusion that their husbands weren't worth salt. Interesting also that in the book of Judges, we have women mentioned because the men weren't there to take up the slack, so the women did. Now, each one of these women loved their children dearly. Both of these women were believers. In both of these cases, their only son died. And in both cases, both of these women went to the Lord with their problem. And in this case, the prophet, whether he was Elijah or Elisha, did the same thing. And each one of them went to the deathbed. And what they did was put themselves on the child. Identification. And they breathed on them. And they came back to life. And it's the principle of in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. And the identification of the prophet with the child, the prophet's representing the Lord, that's our identification with Christ. Now, it was the mother's faith here and not the child. Yet they went to the Lord, and the child came back to life, which is not resurrection, which is resuscitation. And that child would eventually die again. And they were not resurrected never to die again, just like in the case of Lazarus. And it says, raised to life again, in context for them, is resuscitation and not resurrection, because no one was resurrected until the Lord Jesus Christ was. Then it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word obtain is a once and for all obtained, and this is a better resurrection even though they were tortured. In other words, they had eternal life, and they knew they would receive a resurrection body because it was promised to them. Tortured means they might have been delivered from death, but they endured the pain because they had knowledge
of the future resurrection of the body. And the principle there is the fact that the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that heareth my voice, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that heareth my voice and is alive shall never die. And if you ever wanted to read a commentary on not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, I recommend that you get Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll find out how early Christians would not accept deliverance, and they stood the test because the thing that sustained them, they knew that they would have a resurrection body. Verse 36 says, and others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover bonds and imprisonment. I want you to notice while we're reading these that these are definite negative factors. Torture, battle, lions, fire, you know. These are hazards. Don't forget the principle that these are believers and what the instrumentality of faith can do. They subdued. They overcame all these things by faith. So it gives us the principle that the situations that we face can't even come close to this. You know, we may think that they are, but they're not even close to this. Our faith has never been challenged, you know, by some army coming in and asking us to deny Christ. We've never had that situation. We've had pressures in life. You know, we think that our pressures are the greatest thing that ever occurred to anybody. And yet they can't match up to these. Now, here are some of the persecution of faith heroes. It says, others had trial. Received trial. What does that mean? It was rigged. It wasn't fair. Mockings is a different kind of pressure. What kind of pressure is that? Verbal abuse. You know, sometimes someone may call you something or ridicule you. Hey, you've not even come close yet. That's what mockings are, verbal abuse. Scourgings. What's scourgings? Well, the word scourging literally in the Greek language means to skin alive with a whip. Has anybody put the whip to your back where the skin comes off? Jeremiah? Then it says imprisonment, bonds and imprisonment. Well, Jeremiah lived most of his life in a prison. A prison in Jeremiah's day, when we get to it after, I guess, we do Hebrews, why, you'll find that Jeremiah spent most of his time, they called it a dungeon, but the prison was in the bottom of the king's castle. And so Jeremiah spent most of his time in prison. John the Baptist was put in prison. People forget that the book of Revelation was written in the Sing Sing of those days. John was on the Isle of Patmos, which was an island which was a prison. The Apostle Paul and all the prison epistles. Jesus Christ and the trials and the mockings and the scourgings and the bonds and the imprisonments. Paul was beaten with 39 rods. And you know the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever read the life of John Bunyan, there's a perfect illustration of imprisonment. He testified that he walked in despair for 7 years. And yet he said this, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintances into darkness. He quoted Psalm 88, verse 1 and 18. These are some of the principles found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Stoned is capital punishment in Israel. Sawn asunder is literally sawn in two. And we know for sure that Isaiah was. Stoning was peculiarly by Israelites' method of execution. Now, the National Encyclopedia, Volume 4, people always want to know if there are some other references that they can use to substantiate some of the things that are taught. Well, the National Encyclopedia, Volume 4, pages 250 to 255, says this, quote, "Stoning was the ordinary mode of Hebrew execution, period." We know this also from Exodus 19, verse 13. We know from Joshua 7, verse 25, 2 Chronicles 24, 21, and the book of Josephus. Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom our Lord mentioned in Matthew 23, 35, was stoned. He's the Old Testament, and Stephen is the New Testament. And they are the two most prominent martyrs of stoning. Sawn asunder means to be cut in two. How do you think it was accomplished? Well, church history tells us how this happened. Put one leg to one horse, another leg to another horse, hit both of the horses, and they pull in opposite directions. That's how Isaiah went into eternity. Isn't that interesting? Now, we haven't done that yet. We bet on horses. And we lose money on horses. But we've never been sawed asunder that way. See how nice the King James English says, sawn asunder. There's a tradition that says that Jeremiah suffered this way under King Manasseh. According to the Jewish Mishnah, and Justine Martyr also in 158 A.D. reproached the Jews with his awful accusation concerning Isaiah, and he wrote about it. And he said, "Whom ye sawed asunder," and these are two of the many, according to the spirit of this passage in Hebrews 11. Verse 37 says, "They were tempted." Now, God never tempts, so this has to be Satan. But here, probably, by those who sought to turn them back from the principle of the just living by faith. So here we have the word tempted, standing as it does between the more horrible physical sufferings of being stoned and sawn asunder, and then on the other hand, slain with a sword, and then on the other hand, this has perplexity, and you have physical and mental afflictions here. And then it says they were slain with swords. Well, slain with swords, Acts 12 says that Herod slew the apostle James. Now, millions of God's faithful ones have died with their lives' blood shed because of the swords of persecutors. And then it says they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, which is total banishment. And these are the excellent of the earth, because in whom the Lord says is all my delight. This would be the sojourning of pilgrims. In other words, those who have no place to lay their head. Concept of no room at the inn. Principle of tent dwelling, nothing permanent. No details of life. Void of details of life. Content with such things as they have. Like John the Baptist. Like Jesus Christ. And then saying being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. In other words, there are many who have followed this particular course. Probably there are some reading this who can think about cases where others have followed this course. In other words, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And in the world, the Lord said, you will have trouble. This is some of the descriptions of them. And he says, if the world hates you, then it will hate me, because it hated me. If it doesn't hate you, then It doesn't mean, it means that you weren't of me. But he says, if the world hates you, it has already hated me, and you can overcome the world by faith. All right, verse 38. This is the best commentary in all of them. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In other words, the world, the cosmos system, was not worthy of believers who, when they had situations of pressure, put their faith in the promises of God and overcame their pressures. What a testimony this is for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be the epitaph of any believer by God the Holy Spirit. Deserts, mountain caves, and holes in the earth. The early church started this way. The Old Testament saints had their counterparts in the early church. Now, it's interesting. God in His wisdom and God in His grace has already permitted some believers in many lands to suffer at the hands of their enemies. Missionaries tell us of the horrors inflicted upon them in many lands. And we hear of believers who are dying in prison, starving in concentration camps. But we've learned here in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfected through the things which He suffered. The divine movement is that the righteous shall triumph. But on the contrary, the human viewpoint, wickedness will have full headway and come to its climax, because this is still the devil's world. But it will reach its climax before being visited by the great day of wrath, which precedes the millennium. Even during the millennium, it will be a peace by compulsion. The book of Hebrews, with the narrative that we have here of triumph and the pursuits and the escapes on the one hand, and the captivity and the torment and the death on the other hand, we have been seeing that faith is victorious under all circumstances. I want you to notice all the different circumstances that are here. We'll probably never face any one of these. But it's telling you that God's grace is sufficient for all things, and that when faith is appropriated and applied, is victorious under all circumstances. Now, verse 39 says, and these all having witness borne to them through their faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. They obtain, verse 39, receive once and for all a good report. How? By faith, through the instrumentality of faith, principle of just living by faith. And then verse 39 and 4, we have the character of believers. Good report through faith, no merit. Received not the promise, yet kept on believing the promise, the word, better things for us. In other words, the better things for us is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the completed canon of Scripture, all the promises in writing, that without us they could not be made mature or complete. All right. We have in concluding here how to develop a strong faith. That's the whole principle here. We have, number one, the principle, the appetite of faith. In other words, faith has a tremendous appetite. Faith is hungry. And faith must be fed. You develop your faith by the intake of the Word. And the principle is Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you have the principle of the communication of the Word that you must come under. You must also do your own personal studying and reading. You also must be able to category doctrines and promises. And the whole principle is to believe the Word of God. So faith definitely has an appetite. Secondly, there is the exercise of faith. You never start when you're working out with a 200-pound barbell. You start out with maybe 10 pounds. And then you work up to heavier weights. In other words, you get a mosquito bite. Or someone bothers you. That's a mosquito bite. And someone says something about you. Well, what do you do about it? You tear their head off. Right? Rip it right off. You see? No, you put it in the Lord's hands. That's all. That's what you do. Claim the promises of God. And then after the mosquito leaves, you make your own categories of what the mosquito happens to be. Then a lion comes. And the point is that you handle the lion and you handle the bear just like you handle the mosquito. Same way. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. The exercise, the experience, and the application. So faith has an appetite. But you have to have the exercise of faith. The third principle is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is also faith. In other words, along with being in fellowship, claiming and applying the promises of God, there's an additional faith that comes when you're in fellowship. The fourth principle is catastrophe faith. This is a builder of faith. This would be the catastrophe of the women mentioned in verse 35. In other words, with the dead sons. That's a catastrophe. And that would be 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. That you're tested by fire. That's a catastrophe. And you use faith, and you reach the ultimum. And then principle five gives us the occupation of faith. One, we have the appetite of faith. The fact of faith has a tremendous appetite. Faith is hungry and has to be fed, Romans 10:17. Secondly, you have the exercise of faith. You handle everything the same way. Small one, big one, large one. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. Exercise, experience, and application. Third is the filling of the Spirit. Fourth is the builder of faith, which is catastrophe. 1 Peter 1, 7, 8. The testing of your faith should come forth more precious than silver and gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire. And then fifth is the occupation of faith. This is faith perpetuated over a period of time, reaches occupation. And that's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Lay aside every weight and the sins that so be easily besets us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who with patience, faith in action, let us run, move on, and that's the occupation and the summary of faith, which means that we have more assets in the church age than the Old Testament saints had all put together. And yet they were victorious. So if they were, then we should be more so victorious in the church age. Now next time we'll take up four living pictures of faith from the passages that we've just read, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12, which is the principle of eternal security. In the Hebrews chapter 12, we have the principle of divine discipline. But don't run away from it, like you don't want to show up because you figure that it's something bad, you don't want to listen to divine discipline. But remember the phrase, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that way you know that you're still in the plan. Some people are concerned about the fact that they don't have eternal life, that they have accepted Christ as their Savior, and then someone has taught them that they can lose their eternal life. Some sin they've committed, or some failure, or some habit. But even in Hebrews 12, where discipline comes, it says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth every son. And it says there, if you don't receive chastening, then you're not a son. So it teaches you that principle of security. Even when you're out of it, you haven't lost your salvation. How do we know that? Divine discipline. That's how we know it. So no matter where you look, you're once a son, always a son. And you may be a wayward son, but you're still a son. We'll take it up next time, right here at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving us a survey of history in the past, listing all the difficult situations that we could ever imagine or conjure up. And yet you show us the ultimate of God's grace, and we can claim the promises of God and apply them to our situations, and we have more of the Word than they did, and they were successful, and there's no reason why we shouldn't be. These illustrations and situations were extreme, things that we will never, ever hardly face, and our life is quiet and subdued compared to theirs, and they were victorious. We also want to be victorious. And we know the whole principle is studying the Word, taking in the Word, making it real so we can make the application to our very experience. We're thankful for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have you brought to this local church that have provided the comfort and the encouragement that we need. We're asking that you would supply whatever is necessary in our lives, individually and collectively. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.